Happy Sabbath, brethren. Thank you, Denise and Doreen, for that lovely special music and what important words. Also, couldn't help but think on this day where our hearts are heavy, as we think about Mr. Willis finishing his race, couldn't think of it as Mule spoke about redeeming the time. You know, he gave the story of someone who at the end of their life was considering, what have I done with my life? And, you know, have I really given it to God and done what I should? And then I thought, well, look at that flip example of Mr. Willis in his life. Someone who had redeemed the time, had given his whole life in a very quiet way, from all I understand about the way he lived his life, just constant service to God and his people, doing it in a real quiet way, but being all about what we understand in this Bible here. So I just couldn't help but think about that as you talked, what a flip example that was and what a great example. And so certainly we are sorry for his family, for his wife, for his daughter, for his grandson that's here today with us. And certainly our hearts go out to them. I had a different sermon that I had pretty much done and ready to go for this Sabbath. And after Mr. Willis's death, it no longer seemed the right message to give. And as I prayed about it, this message was inspired by God. And I hope that it's a meaningful message to you all. I've often thought, if I wasn't called into this way of life, if I hadn't been given the amazing, wonderful understanding that God has of his plan and his way, I'd be a worried mess. Our government is a mess. There's so much lying, corruption, moral bankruptcy. Our world operates on a system of greed where people are often willing to hurt, mislead, steal from others in order to pad their own bank accounts or improve their stocks. We can't leave things in our car because we're afraid people will come by and break in and steal. And when we moved into our new home, our home had one of these Ring apps. We'd never had that before. And it ties you into a network of other people in your neighborhood and in the area. And I started getting all these notifications and videos where someone would send out and they'd say, oh, watch out for this guy. He was trying to get into my car last night, or this guy was underneath my car looking to steal my catalytic converter, or, you know, any number of other things at these videos. And I get dozens of these every week from just a few miles around my house. When we look at our healthcare system, it's made up of wonderful, dedicated human beings and doctors and nurses who give their life to try to help people. But when we look at the system behind it, we see again greed, fraud, waste, and abuse constantly going on. The insurance is a mess. Pharmaceutical industry is a mess. Our education system, again, is made up of wonderful human beings who have given their lives to trying to educate our children, often for very little pay, but yet the system itself is again a mess. Satan's lies have infiltrated and his mistruths have come into that system, and they try to teach them to our children, and we call it progress. We were flying on our way back a couple of days ago. Well, actually flying to Cincinnati when we saw this. We went through the Chicago airport, and I had never noticed all the signs about watching your children because of child trafficking. And I just was struck by that this time passing through. And as bad as all that is, and it is, but I think, you know, we live in what's perhaps the greatest nation to ever exist. Think about the other people around the world and their situations and the states that they live in. We pray often when I get down, we all pray, thy kingdom come, right? It's a part of the model prayer, and we build that somehow into our prayers often. And I try to think about, you know, what kind of conditions are other human beings in on a day in and day out basis? The evil that takes place in this world is just awful. It's awful. And sometimes I can hardly, when I'm on my knees, wrap my brain around what they're going through. And I often like want to almost stop, because when you start to really think about some of the situations people are in, it's terrible. Yet, and as much as Satan has spread his way through this world, and as bad as conditions are, you know, I am thankful that many of the human beings I interact with on a daily basis who have not yet been given this great understanding to understand God's ways and his plan, most are nice, they're friendly, they're generous, they're caring. They're people who are just struggling to get through this life the same way that we all are, in a way. And in addition to all these terrible world conditions, then we have just the terrible things that come along in our lives and the terrible or difficult parts of our lives. We have job struggles, and we have financial struggles, and we have health trials. And then we have the death of dear loved ones. And our congregation has lost a dear member, a deacon, a quiet servant, a husband, a father, and a grandfather. How does anyone, with all this going on, have hope? There's no government, there's no politician, there's no company, there's no technological or scientific breakthroughs that are going to fix this world, that's ever going to fix this world. And apart from God and his plan, there is no hope. Apart from God and his plan, there is no hope. But we, brethren, in this room and those online, we aren't hopeless. Even with all this going on, we are not hopeless. Even with all the challenges facing the world, with all these difficulties that life can bring, a Christian always has hope. Today in this message, I would like to look at a Christian's hope. Let's start by turning to Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. As we begin this message, it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice the unity of this scripture of the Christian calling. One body, one Holy Spirit. We all have one Lord Jesus Christ, one faith. We all share one baptized and in baptism and are baptized into the same body of Christ. God has put his literal essence into each baptized member, and he exists within us. But notice there is one hope. There is only one hope of our calling. Every single time in the New Testament, when you see the word hope, it is the same word, either the noun or the verb form of that word. The noun form is used 54 times. It's a word that's elpis. It's spelled E-L-P-I-S, if you care to have the Greek. It's used 54 times in the noun form and 32 times in the verb form. You will not find the word hope that isn't one of those two words in the New Testament. And because this word is used so many times, and it's such an important word spread throughout the gospel, it's important that we take time to understand this important word because of its incredible meaning to us as Christians. So this is the meaning of this word hope when we break down the Greek and we look at it. It is a joyful, confident expectation. And I want you, if you're taking notes, to write that down at the top of your page, because I want us to keep that in mind throughout the rest of the message. Joyful, confident expectation. This is very different than how we use the word hope in our English language often. You know, the football season is about to start, right, Richard? Richard knows. Football season's about to start. And I'm very hopeful, in that English sense of the word, that the Bengals and the 49ers are both going to go to the playoffs and that they are going to meet this year in the Super Bowl. I want this to happen. I have a lot of excitement about the idea of that happening, but I by no means would take that to the bank and be confident and expect that that's absolutely going to happen. So in the English sense, we use that word of hope in kind of a wishful sense. It's something we desire, we would very much like to see, but not in an absolute, confident, hopeful assurance. But when we see how the Bible talks about our true Christian hope, it's very different than how we use this word in English. Our hope is rock solid. It's guaranteed. It's something that we can excitingly anticipate and be fully confident it is absolutely going to happen. There is no question. There's no doubt. It's our Christian hope. It's this hope that we were called into. So what is this Christian hope? What is this Christian hope? As we start to answer that question, let's go back and look at the Gospel of Luke. Let's go to Luke 24 and verse 13 as we begin to answer that question. What is our Christian hope? Luke 24, 13. Now behold, two of them, one of these men we'll later find out is Cleopas. There's speculation on who the other man here is. Some believe, most writers believe that it's Luke himself who's being not naming himself out of humility. But two men were traveling that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. So it's about a two and a half hour walk for them. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So again, I think all of you know the are with me on the background here, but I'll just take a second to make sure, because as I'm talking here, I'm like, well, maybe that's not clear. This is 3 days after Jesus Christ has been crucified. And so these guys are dealing with all those emotions. And so verse 15, so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? It's been several days. These men are still mourning. They were deeply sad, and it was visibly all over their faces and in their conversation. They had lost hope. Verse 18, then one of those whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? The events of Jesus Christ were now well known. Even a stranger who had been in Jerusalem should have well known what had occurred. How has this guy not heard of it, they're thinking. Verse 19, and he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Notice where they had placed their hope in Jesus Christ. It wasn't in something he had promised. He had not promised to fix their government. He had not promised to start a revolution and overthrow the corrupt and oppressive Roman occupation. But that's what they were hoping. They had placed their hope in something Christ had never promised. Therefore, their hope was in vain. If we put our hope in the wrong place, in men to fix our troubled world and a political party to right the ship, in science or technology or anything that God hasn't promised, we too can become hopeless. Verse 22, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Verse 25, then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Accepting Jesus as the Christ, they should have known from the scripture what was going to happen to Christ and that he was going to be raised back to life and made back into a spirit being, back into his glory. He would then take them on and go and stop with them and break bread, and their eyes would be open to who he was, and then he'd disappear in that moment. And then they would remember and know who was just with them. It was an amazing moment for these men. Their hope was changed from being in a misplaced, from having their own ideas, what they wanted to see happen, to having ideas of their own devising, to having hope in Christ in this life only, to then having the true Christian hope. So again, what is that? We're finally getting into it. 1 Corinthians 15, please. As we go to 1 Corinthians and we continue to look at this Christian hope, remember Paul's writing here to the Corinthian church, to that congregation, and they had a false doctrine that had already entered the church. And this false doctrine had the power to destroy their hope. So Paul goes back over the fundamentals that were the basis of this hope. And starting in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." And what was that? "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to that to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and by all the apostles." Verse 8, "Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time." Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He was resurrected back to life. And then many people saw him, leaving no doubt that this had occurred. Now drop down to verse 12. So that's kind of the basis that he was talking about and trying to fix. And he goes down to verse 12 and notice the problem facing this congregation. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The men Christ encountered on the road to Emmaus had placed their hope in Christ in this life only. They wanted to fix this world. They wanted to be free of oppression. They had hoped that Christ was there to do that, and he wasn't. He never said he was. He never had a plan to try to fix this world's governments or systems. Not in that life. Paul then corrects this false doctrine. Let's drop to verse 20. "But now Christ is, in fact, risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." This is our Christian hope. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Verse 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward those who are Christ that is coming." I cancel out the S in verse 20 of first fruit, and also in verse 23 there. It's a singular word for first fruit. I'm not sure why the King James Version and New King James Version uses an S there. If you look at all other translations, you look at the Greek, it's a singular word there. Christ was the first of the first fruits. He was the wave sheep. Verse 23 in the New Living Translation, just to take a moment for this, says, "But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back." I'm going to read one more for verse 23. This is the literal standard version, so it tries to take a very literal sense of each word. And it says, "And each in his proper order, Christ, a first fruit, afterward, those who are Christ in his coming." Verse 24, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And notice the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Christ will finally end death. No longer will widows grieve. No longer will spouses and siblings and children die. Oh, that God would speed up that day for us all. Drop down to verse 50 with me as we continue in here in 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We will celebrate this amazing day in just a few days from now on Tuesday, this important feast, a time when we as first fruits of God will finally receive our spirit bodies and take our permanent place in the family of God. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, and so because of all that we just read here in 1 Corinthians, therefore, because of this precious truth, do something and be something. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Don't give up. Firmly place your unwavering, rock-solid, guaranteed hope in this truth. Because our Savior came and he overcame sin and death, and he was made into the first resurrected child in the family of God. And we too can each have absolute confidence that if we die, we will live again. If our faithful loved ones die, like Howard Willis, like Rex Spears, like Glenn Creech, to name just a few, they will absolutely live again. That's our hope. Let's go to Acts 24 and verse 15. That's our hope. Here in Acts 24, verse 15, we find that Paul is on trial before the governor Felix, and the high priests and elders have come down. And they've even hired a Roman lawyer that is well-versed in all the Roman laws to come in and be a paid accuser of Paul. Paul then gets his chance to respond and defend himself. And Paul tells Governor Felix, it's all hogwash. They can't prove any of this. But notice in verse 15 of Acts 24, he tells them where his absolute hope lies. Acts 24, 15, he says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, talking about the Pharisees, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. I have hope in God that there will be a resurrection of the dead. That was Paul's hope, that through God, there's a resurrection of the dead of all of mankind. That's our hope. That's our absolute, assured, confident expectation. And you can take that to the bank. You can build your house on it. It's never changing. If it was just about this life, about this country, we'd all be hopeless. Please turn with me to Titus. Titus, one of the pastoral epistles, Paul's mentoring a pastor. Notice how he starts out this letter in Titus 1:1. We'll read 1 and 2. Again, we just are clearly seeing when the Bible talks about one hope, what is that one hope that we were called into? Paul, in Titus 1:1, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. And notice verse 2, and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. This joyful, confident expectation, guaranteed, certain, it's not a wish, it's absolute. The hope of eternal life, of the resurrection of the dead to eternal life. God can't lie. He promised Paul, he promised David, he promised Abraham, and he promises you and I, and God can't lie. He promised us. It's absolutely going to happen. We see it again two chapters later here in Titus 3:7. If you just turn back a couple pages, Titus 3:7, he says that having been justified, which means made right by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So where's your hope? Not what do you wish would happen? I want mankind to repent. I want this nation to turn to God. I want people to stop murdering and lying and stealing and looting and bombing and slandering and gossiping and name all the sins. But that's not where my hope lies. My hope is in the resurrection to eternal life for myself and for all God's people. Then also the resurrection of all people, all of mankind, to have a chance to learn about God, to know him, to respond to him, and to have the opportunity to also be a part of that great family, to have eternal life. That's my joyful, confident expectation, and it's going to happen. That's my hope. That's the Christian hope. Let's turn to Romans. We're going to read in chapter 5, 8, and chapter 15, but we'll start in Romans 5. So we're going to be in Romans for a little while. By the end of this, we're going to have hit lots of scriptures, but we are just trying to dogmatically prove this is the hope. This is our only hope. We may want other things, but this is our only Christian hope. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified, again, made right and brought into a right relationship with God, by faith, we have peace. We're no longer an enemy of God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I like how the New Living Translation does an accurate way of rendering verse 2 at the end of it here. It says, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. Remember, Paul told the Ephesians, there is one hope of our calling. And every time we see the hope in the New Testament, this is our hope. We rejoice in our joyful, confident expectation in the resurrection to eternal life, where we will share the same splendor, the same excellence, the same majesty as God. We don't have solutions to problems. We can't fix all these problems we face. God has a plan for fixing them in his timing, in his way. And God has a plan for each of our lives also. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We recently explored how God uses trials in our lives to help us grow so that we will be a part of this family, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, a word that means endurance and patience. And perseverance through these difficulties over a long period of time, day after day, we grow in character. And character, God's character, godly character, and this is hard. It's not something we can do on our own or develop on our own. But through these trials, we develop that patience and that endurance, and that God helps us eventually grow in character, and that leads to hope, to this hope, hope in the resurrection, to eternal life in God's family. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint. The Bengals disappoint every year. This life will disappoint. Our politicians will all disappoint, but not our hope. Our hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us, to free us from the penalty of sin. Into each baptized member, he put a part of himself as a down payment of this eternal life. To those not yet baptized, you absolutely want this. This is the hope. Without this, there is no hope. You want to count the cost because it is a forever covenant that you would be making. It's a lifetime commitment to striving to overcome. You're never going to be perfect. None of you unbaptized people, if you're waiting to be perfect to get baptized, it's never going to happen. Let me just tell you, it's never going to happen. You're never going to be perfect. You're going to sin over the course of the whole rest of your life. But you will commit to fighting the fight. And with that commitment of fighting the fight comes a future and a hope. And it's not going to disappoint because it's guaranteed. It's going to happen. It's not a maybe. It's not a probably. It's going to happen. And why doesn't it not disappoint? Again, it's based on something that is absolutely going to happen. We live in a difficult world. There's nothing that's going to work well here. Don't put your hope in anything in this world or anyone in this world. Let's keep going here in Romans 8 and verse 14. Let's go to Romans 8 and verse 14. Again, talking about is just saying how, you know, if you're unbaptized, you know, don't expect to be perfect. In the previous chapter, we're not going to go there, but in chapter 7 of Romans, you'll see where that's that epic part where Paul's talking about his own struggles. Like that, what I want to do, I don't do. And that, what I don't want to do, I do. You know, that's just a part of the process of being a Christian and fighting the fight. We all have human nature. We're all going to keep trying to fight against it. But as long as we don't give up, as long as we keep fighting that fight, our hope is guaranteed. Our hope is guaranteed as long as we keep fighting that fight. And I'm thankful that the Apostle Paul struggled in that same thing and that it's recorded. Else we might think it's only us that continue to fight that fight. Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit to bondage again to fear. Satan wants you to be afraid. Satan wants you to be afraid. He wants you to be afraid you're going to miss out on the kingdom, to be anxious. He wants you to have doubts. He wants you to think you are unworthy, which of ourselves we all are, of course. But through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through the commitment to this struggle, through the gift of the Holy Spirit being in us, God already sees you as a child in his family, as children in his family. That's how he already sees you. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, spirit beings in God's family. Verse 18, for I considered that the sufferings, and we do suffer, the Willis family is suffering, but I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Even though we go through the difficulties of the life of this life, these extreme difficulties, these extremely difficult losses, because of our hope, because of our joyful, confident expectation of the resurrection to our eternal life, that it is going to happen and get us, it's what gets us through. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Even creation is waiting for this moment. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God's going to fix it. He will end death and decay. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We suffer, we groan, we plead, thy kingdom come, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. Could you imagine not having this hope? We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Remember, we read before in Romans 5, I think it was, perseverance leads to character, which leads to hope. God's going to come. He is going to finish the work in each and every one of us. He is going to raise us up into eternal life. Howard, Glenn, and Rex, and others who have died in this congregation and other congregations, their race is done. We miss them greatly. We grieve. We groan. But they died in this hope, this absolute, confident, joyful expectation of a time they're going to raise and be made into spirit beings. Verse 28. Romans 8:28, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, meaning he picked each of you out ahead of time. He picked you. You're not here by any accident. God specifically picked you out ahead of time. These he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. So he had a plan to put you back into a right state with him. And whom he justified, he also glorified. He sees it as if it was already done. Because he's already given you that down payment. It's already done in his mind. He knows he's going to finish his part of the work. You're already a child of God. Let's go to Romans 15, verse 4. Back a number of chapters here, seven chapters, Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience, the same word as perseverance back in Romans 5, and comfort of the scriptures. Notice comfort of the scriptures. Scriptures are meant to teach us and bring us comfort, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity, oneness, one hope. Verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope is created by the author and creator of hope. It's his hope. It's his scriptures. It's his hope that brings us peace, that we may abound, overflow in hope, because his spirit is in each of us, which is that, again, that down payment of this hope. Even though we have this unbelievable hope, it's still hard to wait. We won't turn to Proverbs 13 and verse 12. It's probably a memory scripture for many of you. It tells us that when this hope in the resurrection to eternal life is prolonged or deferred, it makes our heart sick. It makes our heart wear out. We're grieved. We wait to again see our loved ones. Wait for God's government to be put in place. We wait for God to fix all the world's problems. We wait for God to end the terrible suffering and the pain that people experience on a daily basis here in Satan's world. Hope deferred or prolonged makes our hearts sick. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Paul knew that hope deferred makes the heart wear out. He told the Corinthian congregation in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he said, therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. These difficulties help us to grow. We grow in patience, endurance. We grow in godly character, and that produces this hope. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He told us, don't lose hope. Focus on the hope. Meditate on it. Long for it. Dream about it. Pray for it. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2:14. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. We'll read through 17 here. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the point, is for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be like him as in spirit. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation. This means everlasting encouragement and comfort that never ends. Everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. God wants this hope to be a great comfort to us. And we all need comfort. Let's go to Hebrews 6 and verse 10. We'll start wrapping up. We'll read here in Hebrews in a couple more verses and we'll wrap up. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. When we think about the decades of service of those who we love, who have fallen asleep, let's think about Hebrews 6. Starting verse 10, God never forgets. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God doesn't forget. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We will imitate those who sleep. Those who sleep and are waiting their inheritance, we're going to imitate their service, their decades of serving God's people. Verse 17, thus God determining to show more abundantly, show us more and more to the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability, which means it's unchangeable. It cannot change, of his counsel confirmed by an oath, that two immutable, unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, the same encouragement, comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of our souls. In this crazy world, this hope is what grounds us. Anchor of our souls, both sure and steadfast. It is sure. It is going to happen. It will never change because God cannot lie. And which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner, a word meaning the one who comes in advance to the place where the rest of us are to follow. The forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. More and more, God wants us to take tremendous comfort and encouragement in two unchangeable things. That God promised the hope of the resurrection and eternal life, and it's impossible for him to lie. And two, the first fruit of the first fruits, the forerunner, already did it, and now serves as our high priest forever at God's right hand. As we start to conclude in two more places, let's go to Titus 2 and verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. We skipped over chapter 2 when we were in Titus the first time. Verse 11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God's grace and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is available to all races, to all ethnic backgrounds, to all economical wealth classes, to all nations, to all genders." Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We have to keep fighting the fight to overcome, to be obedient to the words of this book. Verse 13, looking for, a word meaning to await with patience and confidence, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. These two things are intertwined. We will soon celebrate what this day of feast of trumpets pictures, a time which pictures this wonderful day when Christ will return, and it is coming. I know it keeps being delayed and we keep wanting it, but it is going to happen. It is the next step in God's plan. The previous steps have already completed. It's the next one we're waiting to see happen. It's coming. And when he returns, our hope will no longer be hope, because it will be realized. The dead will be raised, and those also still living will be made into their spiritual beings and be given eternal life. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This is our hope. We won't turn there, but it's this hope that we've talked about many times in 1 Peter 3:15, that we're all always supposed to be ready to share with someone. It's this hope that should spring out of us. And anytime somebody has a question about God's plan and who is God and why is there suffering and all these things, this is the hope we have to be able to share with them. God is going to resurrect people into eternal life and create a family. Let's finish in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. We'll read through verse 5. He starts out with this word blessed. It's praise. It's adoration for God. Peter is going to pour out praise on our Father in Jesus Christ. All praise, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. We're reborn to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have this incredible, absolute, assured hope that sprung forth out of the fact that Christ has already been resurrected and already been given eternal life. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. It's reserved. It's already set aside for you in heaven, for you. Verse 5, the last scripture, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, and it's ready to be revealed in the last time. Brethren, the Word, the creator of all of us, of all things, was born as flesh. He lived a sin-free life, and through his willing sacrifice and death, his one life was enough to pay the penalty for all the lives he had ever created. And through his resurrection and God restoring him to eternal life, to the glory he had, he was the first of the first fruits. And now we have this incredible, guaranteed, rock solid hope that when he returns again, we will be given eternal life. Our inheritance and that of our faithful loved ones is reserved. It's ready, and it's absolutely, without a doubt, going to happen. That's our one hope. So be it. Come, Lord Jesus.